Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. Always a pleasure when we can make it out here. I appreciate the reading from earlier. We'll get back to that here in just a little while. Now, when I'm studying Scripture, and especially when I'm considering topics for sermons or talks, I'm often drawn to the teachings of Christ. I think it's pretty logical that if we're going to spend time edifying one another by looking at Scripture, the teachings of our Savior are a pretty logical place to start. At the same time, I'm also really drawn to whenever we see definitive statements or whenever we see concise lists of things. I like lists of any nature. I like to make lists. I like to have lists. They help me remember things. It helps me to avoid forgetting things. Grace can speak to that they are helpful for me. And I know I think of the teachings of Paul. Oftentimes in his letters, we see him give lists of things or give very concise statements. And I'm always attracted to that. I think any time we see that really condensed, concise distillation of some thought or some truth, that's worthy of consideration. And I think whenever you see kind of those two things combined, whenever you see a definitive statement made by Christ, made by our Savior, that's really worthy of consideration. I think when we see that, I think our ears should pick up a little bit. They should prick at that. And one of those places is Matthew 23:23. You can go ahead and feel free to turn there. We won't spend too much time there at this moment, but previously before you, I talked at least once, maybe twice, taking a look at that particular chapter. Once using it as a bit of a jumping off point to talk about hypocrisy, and another time I gave a sermon just by taking a look at that from a really high level. And when I was going through that chapter on my own, preparing for the lesson, looking at that from a high level, I was really attracted to what we see here in verse 23, particularly that latter half, where Christ says that they should focus on the weightier matters of the law. And I find that interesting, that we see for the prior 22 verses there, Christ is laying bare all of the shortcomings of the scribes and Pharisees, all the ways that they have perverted their power, all the things that they should have been doing, all the things that they've been doing wrong. And yet there in chapter 23, verse 23, we see him make that definitive statement by focusing on what they should have focused on, what he calls the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And when I looked at this from a high level, I really didn't have time to delve into that. That wasn't the intention of my thoughts that morning, but that verse really stuck with me because, you know, why did Christ pick those three things? Why were those the three things that he described as the weightier matters of the law? It's an interesting list of sorts. And over at Smart Road, Brother Zach Crane gave a lesson on justice, and that sort of renewed my interest in this. And so this was a topic that I had been kind of thinking on for well over a year now and considering, you know, as I look at those three things, the one that I'm drawn to, what my topic will be this morning, is the idea of mercy. Then ironically enough, here a few months back, I gave a two-week introduction to the book of Hebrews at Smart Road. And in doing so, the idea of mercy and Christ's mercy is something that you see repeated often throughout that book. You see that is a topic that really shines through a lot. And so this had been something I'd been thinking about, you know, pretty consistently for well over a year now. But the irony is that as I began to prepare my thoughts for this lesson, as I began to look at Scripture to try and understand what mercy is, I found that many of my preconceived notions about what mercy is, as Scripture would define it, and how we see that sort of fit together, many of those preconceived notions weren't entirely accurate. And the way that I viewed mercy and what I would have described mercy to be before I spent time looking into this, I found just really wasn't the truth. And it really wasn't 100% accurate. And I think that accuracy is important. And I think that, as we'll talk about today, having a good understanding of what mercy truly is as the Lord would have it to be and how he'd have us express that is important. And so in that sense, I hope that this morning provides you some information on that. I hope that you find it helpful, or perhaps even if you don't find that to be as revelatory as I did, at least perhaps as we talk about what I think are some of the difficulties in us expressing and showing mercy, I hope that is fruitful for you at least. So as we get into this, really I want to start off by first describing what mercy is as Scripture would define it, how we see it used, and what we can really understand mercy to be. From there, we'll take a look at some examples of mercy, in particular, focusing on examples of our Savior displaying mercy. Then I'd like for us to lastly consider some of the requirements placed upon us when it comes to us displaying mercy. And in particular, consider some areas that I think we may be falling short, or at least I know I can fall short on some areas that I think are very difficult to follow through on. So to begin with then, what is mercy? And often when I pick a topic that kind of focuses on a singular idea like this, this is usually where I would throw in some dictionary definition, but in this instance, I didn't particularly find that to be necessary. I often think that, you know, there'd be times where I would give a lesson on a topic, and I would say that if we were all to try to come together and come up with a definition, that'd be difficult to do so. But I don't think that is the case for mercy. I think almost all of us, in our daily speech, and how we view mercy kind of just in the world in a secular sense, I think we really view that all very similarly. And I think it's a very narrow definition that we could come up with. Because I think ultimately, when we talk about mercy, we're talking about a situation where there's someone who is guilty of something, deserving of punishment, that there's an authority figure in place to deliver that punishment, and that then there is a plea or a request, or perhaps it's granted, to show mercy and refrain from delivering that punishment. And it's really that simple, and I don't think that we really deviate from that much. An example of that may be with a criminal, someone who's guilty of breaking the law, and that they're requesting mercy. In that instance, we see that they're guilty, that they're deserving of punishment under the laws of our country. There's an authority in place, whether that's the courts, or that's a judge or a jury, that they're in authority position to deliver a punishment to that individual, and that ultimately there's a plea by that individual to show mercy, to relent from whatever that punishment may be. We could also think of a child who's deserving of discipline, a topic that as a father of a 2-year-old was on my mind quite a bit as I prepared for this, that there are times where, with Hazel, we've laid out what the rules are, that we expect her to follow those, and as you may imagine, there's times where she breaks those rules. In that instance, she is deserving of discipline as we've laid it out for her. I, as her father, am in a position to deliver that discipline to her, and yet there are times where I choose to be merciful, where I choose to display that and teach her that lesson, that, you know, why I'm choosing to be merciful, why I'm choosing to relent from showing you that discipline. We could go on, but I think ultimately how we define mercy in a secular sense is really dependent on three things again. It's dependent on someone being guilty and deserving of punishment. It requires an authority figure to be able to provide that punishment, and it's therefore a request, or perhaps the request is granted, to show mercy to withhold that punishment. And there are times we see that pattern play out in Scripture, the ultimate example being that we are deserving of punishment because of our sin, and yet Christ on the cross, through his death, provided us with mercy and grace. But one thing I found as I really tried to delve into what mercy is, as Scripture would define it, and really try to understand, you know, in the Greek and the Hebrew, what that would mean, is that that exact pattern isn't exactly followed. It's close, but we don't exactly see the same thing from a scriptural standpoint. Now, when you start looking into trying to understand what mercy is, it's very easy to get overwhelmed. As you would imagine, mercy appears in Scripture numerous times. I didn't count. I had better things to do with my time than sit down and count through them all. But, you know, I would estimate well over 100 times in Scripture we see simply the word mercy as it shows up in, you know, the King James, the New King James, appear in Scripture rendered in that way. There's somewhere around 5 different Hebrew root words for mercy, and around 3 different Greek root words for mercy. Once you actually start considering all the different kind of nuances of that, it's really somewhere around 8 different Hebrew words and 6 different Greek words if you were to actually look at all the different Strong's definitions that appear. So there are a lot of them out there, but one really interesting thing I found is that nearly all of those, with the only exception being there is a singular word for the mercy seat, as it appears in the Hebrew, that really is only used in that instance. But every other instance that we see of both the Hebrew and the Greek words, their definition, what they would have meant to the people who would have been reading this at the time, it simply means compassion or pity. And you really don't get some of the more nuances that we, again in a secular sense, place on the word. And in fact, we see the same Greek word that in some places is translated as mercy, translated elsewhere as compassion or pity. A good example of that is Strong's 1653, which is the Greek word eleio. And that would be one of the two most common Greek words we see used, and that is rendered mercy. But again, there are many instances where that's rendered either compassion or pity. An example of that being rendered mercy is in Matthew 5 and 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, someone here may have a translation that renders that something other than mercy. I doubt that a little bit. In my research into this, I couldn't even find a definition or a translation that actually rendered that something other than mercy, but perhaps you have an exception. But one that you do see some exceptions is with Matthew 18 and 33. That's an interesting example, because in the New King James, that reads, "Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Now, in the King James, the New King James, you see there the words compassion and pity, but in the ESV and more modern translations, both those words will be rendered simply mercy. But again, that is the same word that eleo in the Greek, so we see some different translations translating that different ways. Now, furthermore, then, let's consider some examples with a little bit more context. You can go ahead and feel free to turn here. I'll read them, but first off, I'll start by reading Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18. I'll give you a second to turn there if you choose to follow along. That's Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. Beginning in verse 14. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Go ahead and then turn to Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Again, I'll give you a second to turn there. That's Matthew 15, 21 through 28, starting in verse 21. "Then Jesus went out from there and parted to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs from which fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Now, we have numerous other examples that really play out as these scenes did that we see here, that there's an individual who comes to Christ and they are pleading for compassion and mercy and healing. We see that in places such as Matthew 9 and 27, Matthew 20 and 31, Mark 10 and 48, and many more. And that expands out even further if you go beyond just examples of people requesting mercy to examples of people requesting compassion. But regardless, this is something we see frequently. These types of scenes, these types of examples play out in the Gospels. But in considering what the definition of mercy is, think back to what Christ said in John 9. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" So keeping that in mind, and keeping in mind the fact that the two examples we went through showed children who were suffering, and their parents came to Christ requesting compassion and mercy and requesting healing, when we think about that, and again, we combine it with the fact that Christ said, "These individuals who I am here to heal have not necessarily committed a sin that is causing these issues," I think it's easy to see here that we do see individuals requesting mercy and receiving it from Christ who are free from guilt. And that's an important thing to note. But moving on, we'll come back to that, but let's take a look then at Jude verse 22. Now, starting in verse 20, that reads, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others, save from fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now there, verse 22, it uses the word compassion, the New King James, which is what I'm reading from, but many other translations will render that mercy. And that's that same Greek word eleo there. The point being that here Jude is commanding them to show mercy one to another. But we don't have any indication these are individuals who are in a place of authority one another. We don't have anything that would indicate that these are individuals who are officers in the church and that he's commanding them to show mercy to their fellow brethren. Rather, this seems to be a command from Jude for just these individuals to show their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ mercy, especially as it seems to indicate for those who are new to the faith. The point there is that we are seeing individuals, being requested to show mercy to others whom they don't have any authority over. And the point of all of this is that mercy as it's defined in Scripture, as we see the definition for the Greek and the Hebrew, as we see it used numerous times throughout Scripture, does not follow that pattern that we discuss. It does not really follow that same context that we use it in the secular sense. But rather, mercy in Scripture just means compassion or pity. Again, we can look at the definitions, and we can look to these examples, that we see individuals who are free from guilt requesting and receiving mercy, and we can see individuals who don't have authority over one another being told to show mercy to each other. Now, this isn't to say that mercy isn't shown in instances where those definitions are met. Again, how we would use in the secular sense, that there should be an individual who has authority over one another, and that there would need to be a party who is guilty to receive mercy. Again, the ultimate example being Christ on the cross, showing mercy for our sins by taking our place there and dying his death. There's also passages we can look at, such as Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespass, made us alive together with Christ. I apologize, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us. The point being that even though mercy can, and at times, is shown when those definitions and when those kind of examples that we talked about, that secular example, and all those kind of qualifications we would put on it, that there would need to be an individual who is in authority, that there needs to be someone who's guilty, and that there would be that request for mercy, that mercy can be shown in that sense doesn't mean that it has to. But rather, oftentimes we see mercy shown simply as compassion or pity, free of those qualifications. And establishing that and understanding that, I think that's critical. That's critical that as we go on and we consider our own requirements, the way that Scripture tells us we need to show mercy, it's important to consider that, because I think that really has a great impact on how and when we should show mercy. We'll come back to that here in a little bit, but having established, I think, what mercy is, let's take a look at some examples of Christ displaying mercy. Again, I think that if we're going to consider compassion and consider mercy, there's no better place to start than by looking at examples of our Savior displaying mercy. Now, we've considered a few of those already, but let's take a look at a few beyond just Christ showing compassion or mercy for those who are afflicted. And the first that I'd like to consider is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Again, I give you a moment to turn there. That's Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Now, this particular verse uses the word compassion, but I think we can clearly see that it's really the same idea here. That begins in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, this is one of my favorite examples that we see of Christ displaying compassion. And I always think it's fascinating when we see a glimpse into what Christ was feeling, what his emotions were in a given moment. I think that's an incredible insight that we're granted through Scripture. And this is no different occasion, that here we see Christ. He sees these multitudes who are lost and confused and are just such need of him. And he's moved to have compassion for them. And it's a beautiful scene, especially as someone who didn't grow up in the church, that at one time I could see myself as being a part of these lost sheep, that here we see Christ showing them compassion. It's a powerful example, and it's an important one to us. And we'll talk about it more later, but when Christ looks at these individuals who are lost and confused, who are just in such need of him, need of his message, need of the gospel message, he looks at them as sheep without a shepherd. And when we look upon the world, what do we see other than sheep in need of a shepherd? Now, we have other examples of Christ being moved to compassion. We see that in Matthew 14:14. And when Christ went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Or Matthew 15:32. Now, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now contended with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." But I think one of the most important examples we see of Christ being in a position to show compassion on us, to show mercy for us, aside again from his death on the cross, is Christ's position now as a merciful high priest for us? Again, as I prepared to do an overview of the book of Hebrews at Smart Road, this is something I spent a lot of time thinking about and preparing for. And Hebrews provides a great deal of insight into that. I know the first passage I'd like to consider is Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now what the author of Hebrews is establishing there is that Christ, having come in the form of a man, coming in flesh, is now in a position to be a superior high priest, in that he is merciful and faithful. And again, focusing on that idea of mercy, think about what's just contained in that simple statement there. Because one of the greatest sacrifices that Christ made was simply coming in the form of a man at all. Even setting aside his betrayal and death, how much of a sacrifice was it for the Son of God to come in the form of a child, to be born of a woman? How much of a sacrifice was it for him to come down in that form, something that's so beneath him, to come and deal with all the infirmities of the flesh with us, to come deal with all these temptations and ridiculous things that we have to deal with in this physical form? And you could argue that it didn't have to be that way. If Christ simply came in order to die on the cross for our sins, which I think we all know that's not the only reason he came, but if that was the only reason, then why come in the form of a man at all? Why come and spend some 33 years here in the form of a man? But obviously, one of the reasons he came in the form of a man was in order to experience those temptations to be that merciful high priest for us, to afford him the ability, the position to be merciful and compassionate on us, to be able to experience those things in the flesh that we do. But again, even that didn't have to be that way. Christ didn't have to come and learn anything. Christ obviously doesn't have to experience the things that we did in order to understand that. Christ doesn't have to learn anything at all. But rather that was done for our benefit, for the benefit of mankind, to be able to look at him and understand and see him as being able to be empathetic for us, to be sympathetic and compassionate and merciful on us in that he experienced those same things in the flesh that we did. And it's important to note what the passage there in Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, what is establishing that that mercy is grounded in. It's grounded in the fact that Christ was tempted as we are tempted. That's important for two things. One, it gets back to what we've talked about, that mercy can exist outside of someone being guilty, in the sense that Christ is able to display that mercy in that he is tempted as we are tempted. Obviously, there's no guilt from temptation alone, and Christ obviously never committed a sin, so we see there that he is able to display mercy without us being guilty of anything. And two, it's the fact that his temptations he experienced afford him to be able, the ability to relate to mankind as a whole. Now Hebrews 4 and 15 reads, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, from what I found, I know that's a bit of a controversial passage there. There's at least a lot of debate on what is meant in that passage by the word tempted. And from what I found, that idea of tempted, that word would have brought out the idea of trials and suffering, but also of temptations to sin. And I think while people point to the temptation that Christ experienced at the hands of Satan as representing the main forms of sin, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and through that people say that, well, therefore Christ was tempted in all ways that we were, and we obviously know that Christ was tempted beyond what we are in the sense that every moment for him would have been a temptation that we're not able to experience it. We don't understand that Christ would have been tempted to display and use his godly powers, but I don't think from a practical standpoint we would be able to believe that Christ, when he was here on earth, experienced every temptation that a man can experience. There's things I haven't been tempted by and I haven't experienced as temptation. There's things that you haven't experienced in terms of temptation. And while that's important and why I believe that's a critical thing to note is because that despite the fact that Christ wasn't tempted by things that perhaps have tempted me, and Christ wasn't tempted by things that perhaps tempt you, Christ is still able to be merciful to all. Christ is still able to be merciful and understand and empathize with your plight, with my plight, with the plight of mankind, despite the fact that he hasn't necessarily experienced all those temptations. That's important. We'll come back to, I think, how that relates to us in a bit as well for our own calling. But now having established what mercy is, and having looked at some examples of Christ displaying mercy, let's consider some commandments that I think reflect our own requirements for displaying mercy. And for starters, I'd like to go back to Matthew 23:23 and kind of put a pin in that. Because Christ telling the Pharisees there that they should have focused on the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, is in many ways a summation of the things that he's said before that. The fact that Christ has really laid bare there all their shortcomings, all the ways that they have failed to display those qualities, mercy included. We see a lack of mercy or compassion evident in verse 4. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Or verse 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you receive the greater condemnation. And this makes it clear that despite being in such an incredible position, the fact that they were in authority position, therefore, they were in a position to be able to display mercy and compassion on these individuals in a way that they themselves weren't able to display to one another, that they failed to do so. That they came up short and failed to display that mercy and compassion. This is also evident with the high priest. The first four verses of Hebrews 5 reads, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subjected to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So here it's made clear that the high priest was chosen from among men. He wasn't an angel or some celestial being, but rather he was just a man in order to afford him the position to show compassion on those, as it says, who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to those same weaknesses. That's evident by the fact he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, as for the people. Now, aside from this, I think, showing an important reason, again, why Christ had to come in the flesh, that if he hadn't, the Jews could have looked at this and say, well, our high priest, he is in the flesh. Therefore, I think Christ had to come in the flesh to take away that advantage the Jews may have pointed to. I think this also clearly shows one of the main reasons, that advantage that Christ had, but also shows the fact that the high priest clearly failed to exercise this. They clearly failed to be able to display compassion and pity and mercy as they were called to do. We see evidence of this all throughout the New Testament. Again, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the high priest, their shortcomings in displaying mercy, and a pair of particularly relevant passages are Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. In both instances, Christ quotes Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," with him declaring in Matthew 9 that he came to call sinners, not the righteous, and in Matthew 12 that the Pharisees had condemned the guiltless. And in both of these declarations, he's clearly focusing on the idea of compassion being shown and mercy being shown on sinners. That's echoed in Matthew 23:23. And between statements like this, and from what we know about the perversion of the high priest's position, I think it's clear to see why Christ was focusing on mercy as one of those things that he described as the weightier matters of the law. But if we simply move beyond, or we move simply beyond Matthew 23:23, we can see numerous examples and instances of us being called to display mercy, us being called to be merciful. I know there's obviously Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Matthew 18:33, regarding the parable of the wicked servant, "Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" But today I want to focus a little bit more on the rest of our time on two different passages that I think both really encompass the same idea, perhaps going about them in a different way. The first of which is the parable of the Good Samaritan, the reading this morning, and the second of which is Luke 6:27-36. Feel free to turn there. I'll read from that. But again, that's Luke 6:27-36. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, in considering these passages, which I think are obvious commands for us to be merciful, it's important to consider back what we've talked about so far as what mercy is. Because earlier we discussed how we can commonly look at mercy as a withholding of punishment when a party is guilty by someone who's in a position of authority. And consider how we might, and I fear we may often do, or at least I know I do, look to display mercy if we only apply that definition. Again, what I would consider to be the secular definition of mercy. Because we know that we're called to be merciful. I don't think anyone would argue that fact. But we also know that we're not necessarily supposed to judge those of the world. And I think that when we consider it that way, I think when we look at mercy simply from, again, that secular definition, we severely limit the times that we can and should display mercy. Because, again, we know that we're not called to necessarily judge people, so I think it's so easy when we see someone who we believe is sinning, someone who we think is guilty of oftentimes grave sins, and we look at them and we say, well, you know, the Lord's going to judge. And I think that's an appropriate thing to understand, but I fear when we do so, when we look at people in that sense, we're effectively washing our hands and saying, well, the Lord is the authority, I'm not, therefore, I'm going to let them do what they will. And in that instance, I think we circumvent our responsibility to show those parties mercy. I think we effectively just skirt around that, avoid showing them any form of mercy in our hearts, and just leave them to their own devices. Rather, knowing that mercy described in Scripture can and often does exist free of guilt, and I think more importantly for us even, exists free of there needing to be someone in authority, I think we can see how much more mercy we can and should display. Because think of the commandments from Luke 6, that we are to love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, pray for those who spitefully use us. It also states that there's no credit in loving those who love us, or doing good to those who do good to us, and that ultimately we're to be merciful as our Father is merciful. And think of what's displayed in the example we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we see there is mercy that was displayed on the part of the Samaritan. Now, Christ obviously chose the Samaritan for a reason, because the Jews and Samaritans hated one another. The Jews looked at the Samaritans and hated them, thinking that they were godless heathens that were beneath them. And the Samaritans hated the Jews because the Jews looked at them as godless heathens that were beneath them. And yet it's the Samaritan who shows that mercy, despite that mutual hatred for one another. And the point of that is being that mercy is owed to sinners, including those who hate us or those who may hate Christ. Because mercy is grounded, is defined by compassion and pity. And what is more pitiful, what is more deserving of compassion than those being consumed by sin? I think it's that idea that oftentimes I think is so easy for us to come up short on. Because think of how often you are confronted by sins of the world that seem so prevalent today. Those sins that it seems are so in our faces, being shoved on us, being shoved on our children. Things that are seemingly so disgusting and perverse. And when you see those things, when you see people committing those things, do you have compassion or pity on those individuals? I know that I rarely do. I think it's so hard to feel that way towards sinners who are guilty of those sins. Those sins that we just can't seem to understand and just seem so far out there. And it does seem that there's a time for every generation where they look at the world and they just think that it's moving further and further away from the truth, further into depravity. And perhaps there's some truth to that in our current generation. I do think that, obviously, I think the country is moving in some strange and troubling and horrible directions in many ways. But I think one of the reasons that people have always experienced that feeling at one time or another is that it's so hard for us to grapple with sin that we can't understand. And perhaps more importantly, that we can't relate to. Because there are sins that I'm not guilty of, things that I haven't been tempted by, but I can understand why someone would be tempted by that. I can understand how they could be guilty of that sin, how they could find themselves entrapped and ensnared. But when I look at the world, I consider some of the sins that I see people commit, some of the sins that I see people just being consumed by, being a part of their lifestyle that they force on others, that they encourage their own children to do. I don't understand them. I can't comprehend many times how those individuals are in a place to be guilty of that. And yet, we're called to be able to be merciful on those people. Those people who may consider us enemies. People who we may consider our enemies. How do we do that? Because I don't find that easy. I think one of the main conclusions I came to as I prepared my thoughts for this morning is just how hard it is. And how often I think we're required to display mercy. And how much deeper that is than what I think I believed it was. And how often I come up short of that. Again, how often I look at people in the world and I say, well, the Lord's going to judge them. And really what I'm doing there is, rather than having compassion or pity on those individuals, I'm comforting myself with my belief that ultimately that person is going to be judged and found wanting. That person is going to have to face their sins one day when they're judged by God. That's the opposite of compassion. That's the opposite of pity. That's the opposite of mercy. So how do we do it then? I think for me, I think one of the most effective ways to find compassion, mercy, or pity in our hearts for these individuals is to consider why they're deserving of compassion or pity. And I think one of the main things that helps me do that, and I think one of what I think is ultimately, and I say this as someone who came from outside the church and found Christ, is the fact that so many sins that people commit come down to confusion, come down to believing a lie. I think ultimately you could look at almost any sin committed by a non-believer and say that that is a result of them believing a lie, believing something that Satan has wrought in their hearts, that Satan has spread in the world by them being confused. Whether it's them saying there is no God, or perhaps them saying, well, if there is a God, he doesn't care what I do. There is no such thing as sin. Or perhaps them saying, well, even if there is sin, I'm not guilty of it. What I'm doing isn't sin. What the book, what the Bible defines as sin, that's not necessarily true. Or saying, if I am guilty of sin, I don't think that I'm ultimately going to be judged and ultimately have to pay for that. And in all of that, I think it ultimately comes down to, again, confusion. I have to think, and again, this comes from someone who at one time was outside the body of Christ, that if everyone of the world truly believed and truly understood the consequences of their behavior in sin, you would have to think that they would change their behavior. If they knew that whatever thing they experienced here on this world, that they would have to pay for that with eternal judgment, you would have to think they'd change their ways. And that ultimately, that's them believing a lie. And I think that the greatest way that the devil works in this world, we're told in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies, that I think the greatest way he works is by spreading those lies, spreading that confusion. And I think there's no greater example of that than some of the sins we see people commit in this world. Because how confused do you have to be? How much of the lie do you have to embrace to do some of the things we've seen people do to themselves, do to their own children, the things that they preach and things that they embrace? And in that sense, how pitiable is that? How sad is that? How deserving of compassion is it when we see individuals who are that confused, who are so devoid of the gospel message, who are so devoid of the Lord? And it may be hard for us to relate to their sin. That may never be possible for us. But I hope that we could be able to relate, and I hope that we would be able to show compassion on someone who is confused and believing a lie. Or consider how the fact, like we talked about earlier, Christ is able to empathize. Christ is able to show mercy for all men, even though Christ didn't have to deal with every temptation that we may, that the world may be tempted by. That isn't a barrier for him to show mercy to all these people, and that's for someone who, as a son of God, sin is disgusting for him. How Christ looks at sin, we can't understand that. I think our feelings towards sin just pale in comparison to how Christ and God view sin. And yet, Christ is still able to show compassion. Christ is still able to show mercy for those individuals. And that is from someone who, again, he hadn't experienced all those temptations. And for him, sin is disgusting. So then, what's our excuse? Because ultimately, we have to look to the example of Christ. That Christ loved those who abused and hated him. If Christ didn't hate those who hated him, then what's our excuse when people hate us? What's our excuse even when they hate Christ? If Christ had compassion on the lost, Christ had pity on the sheep without a shepherd, if he had mercy on those who hated and abused him, then we can do the same. Those are my thoughts this morning. I hope that you found them edifying, and I hope that this has given you something to think about. At this time, we'll extend the gospel invitation. If you're in a position that calling applies to you, we invite you, if you're ready to accept Christ into your life, please come forward as we stand and sing the chosen hymn.